What if this right here isn't just some textbook that we read, but it is the grand narrative of life? It makes sense of who we are, why we're here, what we'll become. What if this is how we best understand who we are and locate ourselves? It's not just a religious text that tells us how to follow Jesus and then what we do until he comes back and fixes everything. It makes sense of why our world is the way that it is. What if the intent is for us to be restorative agents in the here and now, helping God do what he always intended to do, which is fix the fracture that exists in existence? We were the people who built orphanages, hospitals, universities, redemptive things in society that we bought the kingdom through. This is our legacy. This is our history. This is what we're called to. Do you see yourself in the story? Good morning. How's everybody feeling this morning? Good? Good. We're going to get in the word. Before we do, this is a little bit off script, but I feel like as I was praying this morning, the Lord kind of brought this up. This is specifically for the men in the room. And I'm sharing this because this is something I've experienced myself personally. God has called you. God has gifted you. He's put unique things in you. And he specifically called you to offer those things to the local church. And right now you're running. And guess what? You got two options. You can keep running if you want, but he gonna have his way. Yeah. Or you can submit yourself, give that gift to the local church like he's called you to, and watch him work wonderfully through it. But God's gonna get the glory regardless, I'm telling you. I'm standing up here to proclaim that to you. I ran, and I find myself here today. All right, good. Now I got that off my chest. Woo! Okay, cool. All right, so my name is Jordan. Yes, my wife, we just moved back from Phoenix, Arizona about 6 months ago, 7 months ago now. Crazy circumstances and happenings. The Lord moved a bunch of stuff around, made it very clear to us that we were supposed to move back to Texas, and we find ourselves here. And so where's that picture of my family? I wanted to introduce my family to you. You've probably seen my kids running around like psychos in the church, screaming, breaking stuff, hitting people, all that good stuff. That's what they do. Yes, apparently it's because they feel safe. But okay, so Isaiah's 9. He's our oldest. He's our most sensitive kid, loves to play sports, asks a bunch of questions all the time. Grace is our 5-year-old. She is emotional. She is aggressive. She's a little bit of a bully like me, which I'm just going to be open and honest about that. It's church, right? So let's confess I'm a little bit of a bully, and she is too. And then JJ is our youngest. He's right there. He's our crazy one. What is that show? I can't remember what that show is called, but he's like one of those crazy little kids on that show. I can't remember what the show is called. Maybe it'll come back to me later. Wild Thornberries? Thank you. Wild Thornberries. There we go. Perfect. That's our family. And so I want to tell you a little bit more about me, but I want to do that in a very particular, specific way, okay? I want to ask you this question as I do that. What do you do when someone asks you to tell them about you? Now, if I was to tell you about me right now and just give you some really quick details. My name is Jordan Francis. I'm 6'3". I'm originally from Birmingham, England. That's where I was born and raised. I played soccer growing up. I went to Tyler Junior College. I graduated from the University of Central Oklahoma. I'm actually a licensed therapist now. So I told you a bunch of details about me, right? Do you feel like you know me?
No.
Yeah. But what if I told you some of my story? What if I told you that before I was born, my parents were first-generation immigrants to the UK? Well, in fact, their parents were, and they were first-generation born in the UK. What if I told you that my parents were poor working class, they got good jobs, my mom was a council worker, my dad was a technician at a local high school, and they bought their first house for £17,000 in the suburbs. And by the way, it's no longer the suburbs because the city spread out. And so that was the beginning of my story. And I was born into that house. I'm the third child. My parents had me as the last child. And what if I told you that growing up, stuff was pretty good? My dad was my hero. My mom was a traditional mom. She worked, she cooked, she cleaned, she took care of us, she held it down. What if I told you that my dad wouldn't let me play his Sega Saturn? I would sneak into his room to try and play his games console while he wasn't at work. And then he would come home and he would check the back to see if it was hot, right? Because I thought I was sneaky, but I wasn't. What if I told you that that home I told you about changed when I was 10 years old? And the reason it changed was because I was actually playing a soccer game that day. I scored a hat trick, never forget it, scored 3 goals. And every time I scored a goal, I looked over at my dad, and my dad wasn't paying attention because he was on the phone talking to the woman he was gonna leave my mom for that day. What if I told you that I went home to absolute chaos and disruption, and I was watching, it was a Friday night, so I was watching my WWE, or WWF as we called it back then, and my dad slips his head in, and he says, "I'm leaving now, son," and he left. What if I told you that's the moment my life forever changed, that this friend group that I had, who were really close, we all banded together because none of us had our dads in the homes? What if I told you that we turned to the streets to try and figure out who we were and what we were and what it meant to be a man? And that meant drugs, girls, gangs, and all the different types of things that come with it. What if I told you that at 15 years old, I saw my best friend for the last time as we walked through an alleyway and a policeman pulled up and took him in the car? And the reason he took him in the car is because his mom had just hung herself from the ceiling fan in the living room that day. And the reason she had done that is because his dad was one of the top drug dealers in our city, and he used crack cocaine to keep her around, and she had a psychosis and her brain broke. What if I told you the last time I talked to him, I was 18 years old, and he was in a mental institution? And he said, "Why weren't you at my mom's funeral?" What if I told you that I came to America to seek a better life, to be better, to do better, because I knew what I was doing back home wasn't working. It wasn't gonna end well for me. And I was a college athlete, won a national championship, went 21-0. And yet, at night, I would cry myself to sleep because I knew if there was a God, I wasn't in right standing with him. What if I told you that some guys in my dorm invited me to church, and I was like, "Sure, I'll go. There's no reason not to." They asked me like, "Hey, do you believe in God?" I said, "Sure, but he's never done anything for me, so why would I follow him?" So I went to church, as you do, right? What if I told you I walked in and these people were lifting their hands, and I'm like, "What are these weird people doing? Who are they lifting their hands to? This is so strange. What the heck is going on in here? These people are weird." What if I told you that as I stood in that room, God, the Holy Spirit, started to work in my heart and show me all the ways that I had rebelled against him in my life? What if I told you that in that moment, the Holy Spirit revealed Jesus Christ to me and I gave my life to him? What if I told you that when I left the church that day, the colors were different because I was alive? I wasn't dead anymore. What if I told you I went back to the dorm that day and I saw people living their lives however they wanted to, and I realized, yo, that's what they call sin. These people are living their lives completely opposed to God, no care for him, not thinking about him at all. Man, this is what they were talking about. What if a few months later I told you that God called me to ministry in a dream quite clearly and specifically, and ever since then I've been trying to figure out what that means? What if I told you that led me and my wife to Oklahoma, then it led me and my wife to Phoenix, and then it led us here? What if I told you that when I got here, there were churches that wanted to hire me on staff, and one of my friends said, "Hey, have you checked out Revive?" And I'm like, "Duh. They've been supporting us for like 10 years. I should like totally go over there." And what if I told you the moment I walked into this church, the Holy Spirit said, "Here." Amen. Do you feel like you know me now? Yes. Interestingly enough, do you see yourself in my story? Do you hear some of your own hurts, your own pains, your own challenges? See, we best understand who we are in context of story. We best understand who we are in context of narrative. That's how we locate ourselves, and that's how we locate each other. And see, if that's true, then what about if there's a story that makes sense of all of our lives, for all time, forever? What if this right here isn't just some textbook that we read, but it is the grand narrative of life? It makes sense of who we are, why we're here, what we'll become. What if this is how we best understand who we are and locate ourselves. And see, here's what's interesting. The Bible's claim is not merely a religious claim. It claims to make sense of our existence, whether you follow it or not. That is its claim. It claims to make sense of existence itself. It's not just a religious text that tells us how to follow Jesus and then what we do until he comes back and fixes everything. It makes sense of why our world is the way that it is. And what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through that. Okay? So, before I continue, I want to pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that your hand is not too short to save. I thank you that you're powerful and that you can reveal yourself to us wherever, through whoever, for whatever. And God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we in the West possess it. We have the opportunity to open it and read it and understand it. And God, I pray today you would help us to do just that. That we would understand that this isn't 66 individual books written by 48 individual authors throughout thousands of years, but it is this grand narrative that you have weaved together throughout human history to reveal yourself to us. It is your story, and you are asking us to locate ourselves in that very story. And so, Holy Spirit, help us to do just that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if that's true, it begs the question, why don't we read the Bible this way, right? Why don't we view it this way? Got one answer for you. Scientific method. Let me explain. In about 1700s, 1800s, we had the Enlightenment happen, right? And what happened is scientists or natural philosophers at the time, as they were called, created all these inventions, telescopes, and all these different types of things that allowed us to investigate reality on a microscopic level, to be able to see things that we couldn't see before, okay? And so they start to investigate blood cells, they start to investigate things on a cellular level and see things in ways that we didn't see them before. And what they began to realize is, it appears as if these things that we're looking at are actually working in of themselves. It doesn't actually look like anything is making them do what they do. They're just doing what they do in of themselves. And so we have this idea introduced, because before this, what everybody fundamentally understood was the world was enchanted. What do I mean by that? If something happened, it happened because God wanted it to. That's how people understood reality a couple hundred years ago. May sound foreign right now, ergo the scientific method. But before that, people fundamentally understood, hey, something's going down, God's involved with it, right? And so when the scientific method happens, we started to say, perhaps God has created existence, and now he has stepped back from existence, and kind of like a watch and a watchmaker, right? He's made the watch, he set it, and now it kind of runs by itself. And if there's anything catastrophically wrong with it, he'll step in and fix it. But other than that, God has put systems and structures in place that run in of themselves. And so here's what's interesting about that. If we now start to view it this way, what is the next natural logical conclusion? There is no God. What do we need him for? If those things ran of themselves, maybe they've always ran of themselves. If those things have always just self-sustained and done what they do, maybe they've always been that way. Maybe there was nobody who put them in place. Or maybe what put them in place was some random chemicals that came together and everything came to exist. And so what's really interesting about this is the religious view that we had that shaped our understanding of reality shifted, and now it became the scientific view. And that's how we now understand reality. And so we started to see the Bible as a book to be picked apart instead of a narrative you can see yourself in. See the difference? And so what does that do to who we are as Christians? Now our Christianity becomes one of many ideas, right? And so, hey, now it becomes a private faith. It's not something we do in public anymore. It's something we do in private. Now, our job is to avoid sin and hell. It's not about God reconciling the world to himself in Christ and our responsibility in that reconciliation, which we'll get to later. And it's about me basically staying away from sin as much as I possibly can, escaping the world until Jesus beams me up and I go to this place called heaven. So it's private, it's flattened out, it's individualized, it's about me. It's about me knowing Jesus. It's about me going to heaven and not going to hell. It's about me avoiding sin. It's about me coming to church to make sure I'm okay. And one day, I'm going to get my golden ticket and God's going to beat me up. But what if that's not the way God intended it? And what if that's not the way the narrative reads? You see, what's interesting, some of us trust our favorite TV shows more than we do the Bible. You know what's interesting about that? You've just got a different hermeneutic in terms of how you understand it. We call it a hermeneutic of suspicion or a hermeneutic of consent. What do I mean by that? When you approach something, how do you approach it? Do you approach it with suspicion? Have you ever watched a TV show and just been like, yo, I can't stand that character? Like, I wish they just, like, ceased to exist. Like, I can't wait to watch this person die in this TV show. Come on. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. That's because you've given that TV show consent. You've entered into the story. So we give our TV shows permission that we don't give the Bible. Why? Scientific method. And the suspicions that come with it. Because think about it this way. The scientific method isn't just this ideology. It's a worldview. And the suspicions that come with it and the people that created it and the things that they put in it and said, hey, we believe these things because God doesn't exist. Those things also creep into our mindset too as we use them to interpret existence. And so, let's dive into the narrative of Scripture a little bit. And I think this narrative actually answers questions for us as well at the same time. And so we're going to start at the beginning. Genesis 1. And I think Genesis 1, the creation narrative, answers two questions for us. Who are we? And why are we here? And so it's really interesting, right? In the beginning, God creates. Yeah? So here's what's interesting about that. Genesis is actually a poemic. It's an apologetic. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the first five books of the Bible. Who pens it? Moses, part of the Pentateuch. Why does he pen it? Israel had been in slavery for 400 years, right? They'd been under the rule and reign of Pharaoh. They had forgotten who they were. In Egypt, remember, Pharaoh is God, right? They'd forgotten who they were. They'd been led out into the wilderness, and they needed to be reminded of their identity. They needed to be reminded of the story that shaped them, the promise that was to come, the Messiah, right? The promise that had been given to them, they needed to be reminded. And so Genesis is to help begin to remind them who they are. Do you see yourself in the story? Do you see how you need to be reminded who you are? You know what's really interesting? As the Israelites were being led out of the wilderness and through the Red Sea, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul calls it a baptism. You know what's interesting? In Romans 6, it says that when we're baptized into Christ's death and raised to newness of life with him. Amen. And guess what? Our responsibility is to live into that baptismal identity, right? So when sin comes knocking at the door, we say, no, I have been buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. And so in the same way that the Israelites need to be reminded that, hey, the Lord your God, Yahweh, has delivered you from slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, a god, if you will, we need to be reminded that Christ has delivered us, and we have been baptized into his death, and we have been raised to newness of life. And our responsibility is to remind each other with that as we struggle and wrestle in this life. That no, your identity isn't a bottle. Your identity isn't your relationship. Your identity isn't your job. Your identity isn't how much money you have. Your identity is Christ and Christ alone. And you know what's interesting? The Israelites wanted to go back. Ain't that crazy? You ever wanted to go back? Uh-oh. What else is interesting about this narrative? Like I said, Pharaoh was a god. It makes me wonder, what are some of the gods we struggle that compete with the story of the gospel today in our lives? I think about individualism, the self-expression. My emotions are God. What I feel is most important. And my need and desire to express myself is the highest thing above all things. And anybody who comes against that is coming against who I am as a human. I think about postmodernism. My choices are God. I should have the liberty to make whatever choices I want to make. What's interesting is the postmodern philosopher, his name's Sartre, he said this. He said, if God is real, then I am not free. But because I am free, God is not real. What is he saying? He's saying, if God is real and freedom is the highest order, God is the ultimate constrainer of the will. And by the way, because I am free to make choices and do what I want in this life, God is not real. And so that's the conclusion that he came to in postmodern ideology. Why is that important? Because we held freedom in the West. It's one of the most important things to us. But Jesus doesn't say we're free. He says we're a slave to righteousness. And actually, the Bible says you're either a slave to sin or righteousness. There is no in between. You know what you get to pick? Which one you want to be a slave to. That's what you get to choose. And last but not least, my personal favorite, economy. Get the bag. Get that money. If I got money, I got power, I got control, I got safety, I got security. It's an illusion. As quickly as you get it, it can be taken from you. Like, yeah, y'all know. Like Proverbs says, right? Money makes wings for itself and flies away, right? So, money offers us something, the illusion of something that ultimately only God can offer us. Security, safety, peace, love, control. And ultimately, it's not so much that God offers us those things, it's that we trust him with those things. Another thing that's interesting, Genesis 1. It's proclaiming to us who, not how. We get so caught up in how this thing happened. Genesis's point is to tell us who did it. Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He is the one who created things and brought them into being, brought them into order. What's really interesting as well is this is a perfect tense. In the beginning, God creates. What does this mean? It means that God doesn't just create and step back. He creates and actively sustains. Think about it this way. If the universe randomly came to be, have you ever wondered why it doesn't randomly cease to exist? If it's random that it came into existence, why doesn't it randomly stop existing? Maybe it's because, like in Hebrews 1, it says it upholds creation by the power of his word. That God has created and now he actively sustains that which he has created. Like one of my professors in school would say, he would drop a pen and he would say, the pen doesn't drop because of gravity. The pen drops because God says drop. God is actively involved and participating in our existence right now. He's here, present with us. One other thing I love about Genesis is it presents to us an idea that we can't find anywhere else, that we are made in the image of God. And because of this image that we're made in, we have inherent dignity, value, and worth that can't be taken from us no matter what we do or no matter what somebody does to us. Anywhere in our world where this idea does not drive what's happening in society, you don't see a society that functions in a way where people have the opportunities to live in the way that they do here. You don't see that. And why? Because the image of God in scripture is the fundamental driver of some of the movements that we've seen in society. Now, we do know some of those movements got off track, right? But people not being property anymore, being made in the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I like to put it this way. Professor told me this one time. It's the ability to think about thought. And so we have the ability to conceptualize what we conceptualize. We have the ability to think about what we're thinking about. And that makes us unique. Animals don't have that potential. They don't have that capacity. That's what allows us to learn and grow and figure things out in the way that we do. And that's what makes us unique. It's also the reason why we inherently understand justice. We inherently understand love and mercy. We understand these things naturally. Why? Because God's thumbprint, God's image has been put on us. Do you see yourself in the story? Do you see things about yourself in the story? Do you see where parts of you come from? Okay. So next. Well, in fact, I want to say this. Yeah, it is next. Genesis 3. The fall. What happened? Because in the beginning, things were good. Walking with God in the cool of the day, chilling, everything's super dope. What happened? The serpent happened. Serpent comes to Eve, deceives Eve, right? Eve takes the fruit, eats it, gives it to her husband. He's standing right next to her, by the way, which is crazy. In the Hebrew, it means elbow to elbow, I believe. He's standing right there the whole time, not doing nothing. Crazy. Like, come on, bro. You serious right now? And then sin enters into the world, right? Why? What did the serpent convince Eve of? God's holding out on you. God's got something that he's not giving you. And you got to take it upon yourself to get it. He's not going to give it to you. He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't really want what's best for you. You hear yourself in the story?
Yeah. Yeah.
Here's what's interesting about this. Sin is way more complex and way larger than we think it is. And here's what I mean by this. So we sin, right? We do things that we know we shouldn't do. And those things push up against the holy and righteous God who has called us to be holy, for he is holy. But we don't just sin. We get together with our friends, and then we sin against other groups of people. And so we don't just sin individually, we sin communally. Think about it this way. You ever bully somebody in high school with your homies? Mm-hmm.
Yep.
I used to do it all the time. We used to have this thing in school where if you were in a younger grade, the older grade would try and beat you up. And so our grade was one of the first grades that decided, as a younger grade, we were going to find the weakest guy in the older grade and whoop him bad. Because we were like, hey, we ain't going to tolerate it no more. But we get together with other people and we sin against other groups of people. It's us versus them. And then if we're fortunate enough, we create systems and structures that perpetuate our ability to grasp power and keep people under control. So it's not just individual. It's not just communal, it's also systemic. And then think about it this way. Sin has also damaged existence. Do you think the things that are happening on our earth were meant to happen in the beginning? Earthquakes, fires, floods. Why are these things happening? It's because through Adam and Eve, sin entered into existence, reality, the universe, creation, corrupted. And so it's way more cosmic than we give it credence. And has affected way more than we can imagine. And so in the midst of this, Genesis 3:15, God says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And this is our first instance of God's promise of a Messiah. So God sees we're in trouble. God sees that something needs to be done, and the plan is set in motion right here. So next we turn our eyes to Israel and we try and answer the question, can we fix it? We see in Genesis 12, God appears to this man called Abraham and says to him, hey, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna make you the father of many nations, right? I'm gonna bless you to be a blessing, right? And so then we see, like we were talking about, there's these five families throughout the story of Genesis. It ends with them being in Israel. Then the Exodus happens, right? And we find the Israelites find themselves into the promised land, out of captivity, after all the stuff is done with Pharaoh, go through the baptism, 4 years in the wilderness because they're complaining, and then they end up in the promised land finally. And what is the promised land? It's really interesting. If you actually look at it on a map, what it is it's this centrally located place that actually every other country, civilization at that time, wanted. And the reason they wanted it is because it was next to a body of water that could be used to import and export goods. And so it was like, the place where if you had control of it, you could control the economy, right? And so everybody's looking at this place. And so what God does is he sets his people up right there because he knows every nation's going to be looking at that place. And then he says, hey, I'm going to give you this law, right? The Ten Commandments. But what we see with the Ten Commandments, it says first what? The Lord your God has delivered you. And so the Ten Commandments are a response to the goodness of God, right? So God has delivered you. Now in response to him, here's now you how you live. And why is God doing this? If you looked at the law that was given to the Israelites, opposed to the law that was the law of Hammurabi or the Mesopotamian laws, all these laws that existed in other civilizations, those laws were barbaric and terrible. The things that you were allowed to do to people were horrific. And so what God had done is he had set a people up for himself that the rest of the world could see, that lived under his rule and reign, that lived differently, and said, hey, this is what it means to serve me. This is what it means to honor me. And if you will come and worship me, you can be a part of this too. We see it weave throughout the Old Testament. There's this constant invitation for the sojourner, right? For the outcast. And we see numerous accounts of people who are from other ethnic backgrounds, not from Israel, that are a part of what's going on. Even Rahab. And so, what do we see in this cycle in the Old Testament? We see God blessing his people. And then we see him get complacent. And they start worshiping other gods. Little sin here, little sin there, little sinny sin, right? And then we see the rebuke come. We have the prophets. These guys who are like, hey, you've turned away from God. He's going to rebuke you. You better stop doing what you're doing right now. And they didn't. And then the destruction comes. And then it's like, God, please save us. We're sorry. Which he does. And then there's the restoration. And we start the cycle all over again. God blesses. We get complacent. God warns. We don't listen. Then we get destroyed. And then we finally decide to repent. And then he restores. Can you see yourself in the story? I don't know about you, but I can. Can we fix it? No, we can't. The Old Testament is proof of it. Israel is proof of it. Can we do something about the condition we find ourselves in? We cannot. Kings, judges, heroes in the faith all fail. We're asking ourselves throughout the whole Old Testament, if you were an Old Testament person, you'd be asking yourself, is this one the Messiah? Every single time we see them fail. And every single time the answer to the question is no. So, the next question becomes, who will fix it? Enter Jesus. Now, he's different than any of us expect. The Jews expected Jesus to come and restore them to power, right? They wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, so they wanted him to restore them to power. But Jesus doesn't come to do that. You know what's really interesting? Jesus doesn't come for the rich. He doesn't come for a race. He doesn't come for a class. Think about it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes in as a baby. Like, we literally just celebrated this, right? He enters into existence as a baby, is born in a cave, has to flee as a refugee. He comes for the least of these. He comes for the poor. He comes for the sick. He comes for the broken. He comes for the lonely. He comes for those who can't help themselves. He comes for those who know they're broken and poor in spirit. As he says, I haven't come for those who believe they're well. I've come for the sick. And you know, it's interesting. If we were honest with ourselves, we all think of or know somebody we think God can't or shouldn't rescue. In the same way, the religious people of that day did. In the same way the Jews did. No, God, you came to restore us to power. Forget those Romans. We're going to crush them. Religious people, Pharisees. No, God, you come for us. We have lived the perfect lives. We have given you all the sacrifices. We have tithed. We have prayed. We have fasted. Didn't come for them. And you know what's really interesting? Jesus eats his way through the Gospels, right? And so who do we see him sitting at tables with? Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, the outcasts of societies. What is Jesus saying? Those are the people that are going to sit at my table in the new kingdom. Here's the good news. If you know that you're poor, if you know that you're broken, if you know that you need help, if you know that you're in need of a savior, Jesus has come for you. Can you see yourself in the story? So Jesus rebukes the religious leaders, is crucified for it, right? And as we know, this is God's plan in him, that sin would be put on him. And so through faith, us who trust in him now would have that sin that we know exists in us paid for in full, and that Jesus would exchange his righteousness, his perfect, innocent, spotless life for our sin. That is good news. Can you see yourself in the story? And so now the kingdom is no longer just out here. The kingdom is no longer in temples. It's in here. Because God now, through the Holy Spirit, changes our heart. And so now before, when we couldn't say no to sin, we can. Now by the Holy Spirit's power, we can say yes to God and no to sin. And we can continue to grow in our relationship with him and continue to defeat the things that wage war against us in our hearts and minds. And so, this begs the next question. How does this end? In 2 Peter 3:3-7, and I'll let you guys read this on your own time, Peter talks about this idea of this fire coming like the flood did in the days of Noah. And what's really interesting is, did God blow up the earth in the days of Noah? No, he purged it. And in the same way, when he returns, what will he do? Purge the earth of sin and corruption and unrighteousness. New heavens, new earth. And so what if the intent is for us to be restorative agents in the here and now, helping God do what he always intended to do, which is fix the fracture that exists in existence, as opposed to blowing it up. So, what do we do now? Anybody ever read the book of Acts? Great book. You know what's really weird about it? It ends super fast. You ever notice that? It's like it just falls off a cliff. Like what happened? Like I need my bow. I need to tie this thing up. It's because the story isn't over. The book of Acts continues with us. That's why it ends so abruptly. It's to remind you that the story isn't over and that you are now participating in the story. We are in the in-between. Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and his return. We are living in here. We are living in this moment where God is using us as his church to proclaim his word throughout creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That was God reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see yourself in the story? There's only one reason we're still here. Why hasn't he beamed us up? You put your faith in Christ, boop, go to heaven. That would make sense, right? Unless God has us here for a purpose and a plan. And what is that? That Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And we are his ministers of reconciliation, called to call people into that peace that he has made through the cross. But also there's a warning, because what has God done? He has given his son to save us. I think about how great that is and how terrifying that is. Because if I stand before God and I have not accepted that gift, So what does this mean for us? Three things. Number one, your faith is public, not private. That is the call. The call is to live a public faith in front of everybody so they can see it and they can be drawn to Jesus. I think about my friend. He's in Phoenix. I won't tell you his name because of what he does. But he has a behavioral health program. And one day I was having a conversation with him a couple weeks ago. And he's like, yeah, man, we got prayer on Wednesdays. I'm like, what do you mean you got prayer on Wednesdays, bro? It's like, yeah, we pray as a staff. I'm like, but you don't have a Christian company and your staff aren't believers. He's like, yeah, but like, if we don't pray, my staff get upset because they know that we need God to move in the work that we do. And then on Sundays, he picks up, because he has a transitional housing program for youth aging out of the foster system. He picks up youth and takes them to church. And so he's living out his faith publicly as he does his work. His staff know he's a Christian. They join him in prayer. They join him at church. They ask him questions. And while he's doing this redemptive work, right, taking care of orphans and widows in James, he's doing a redemptive work in our world, he's also publicly proclaiming the gospel with his life. We're called to evangelism, not escapism. What do I mean by that? It's not enough for us to just live our lives as if we're Christians. We have to actually tell people about Jesus. We have to actually tell people that he died and rose again. We have to actually tell people that they can be reconciled to God, that they can be made right with him, that they can have peace and relationship with him, that sin that corrupts them and draws them away to things that they know they shouldn't be drawn away to, that they can be transformed from the inside out, that his grace is sufficient for them in their weakness. I remember I told you about my dad at the beginning. Well, in 2013, I was a pastor on staff at church. My dad was coming to visit me, and I'm like, God, you got to save my dad. I'm fasting. I'm praying. Like, God, you got to do a work in this man's life. God says, don't say anything to him. Live your life. Just invite him into everything that you do. So I'm taking my dad to staff meetings, taking my dad to prayer meetings. I'm sure he's wondering, like, why is my son doing this to me? But that's what I did. And so we turn up to a campus, and I'm giving a real talk at that campus. And at the end of that real talk, one of my friends, her name is Alex. She was probably 22 or 23 at the time. Tall young lady from East Texas. Sits next to my dad, shares the gospel with him, gives his life to the Lord. Crazy. I got to baptize my dad at the church. And then before my dad went back to the UK, we spent time in the Word, praying together. He'd be up praying in the Spirit, reading his Word before I even got up. And he'd done it several times and he was ready for some more. It was crazy because my friend had heard the Holy Spirit tell her to go do something, was obedient to it, proclaimed the gospel to my dad, and he gave his life to Jesus right there. Last but not least, redemptive, not rogue. And what do I mean by rogue? Individualistic, separate. I'm going to live my life how I want to live it. I'm not going to live it in community. I'm not going to live it connected to God's people. I'm going to do this faith thing how I want to do it, when I want to do it. That's not the way God's called us to live. And we see that our history from the beginning is a people who lived for the sake of others. In the Roman Empire, we were the people who took babies who were left out to die off of walls. We were the people who served our own poor with their poor. We were the people, when the plague was happening in London, we rushed in to die with those who were sick. That's our legacy. In the Roman Empire, do you know what converted people? It wasn't how Christians lived, it's how they died. Romans were all about honor and death. And so Christians would intentionally allow themselves to be burned at the stake, singing hymns to God while they're on fire, or being cut in half, or whatever it was. And that is what was converting people to Christianity. This is our legacy. This is our history. We're the people that do those things. We're the people that go into places that no one else is willing to go. Why? Because this isn't our home. And we know it. We were the people who built orphanages, hospitals, universities. All of those are Christian ideas. Redemptive things in society that we bought the kingdom through. This is our legacy. This is our history. This is what we're called to. Do you see yourself in the story? So what can you do today? You can give your time. You can give your talent. You can give your treasure for the sake of the kingdom. Everything that God has given you, the ability to do, the time that he's given you, the talents that he's given you, the money that he's given you, you can invest it in his kingdom. Why? So that people would come to know him, so that the world would continue to be reconciled to him, and that you would play your part in that. I got one last question for you. Will you take your place in the biblical story? Will you take up the call that God has on your life as a Christian right here, right now, in this time, in this place, in this city, to be a redemptive agent for the sake of the gospel, a minister of reconciliation, using everything you have to draw people to Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you've called us to be ministers of reconciliation. I thank you, God, that you've given us all gifts and talents to contribute to your local church. And God, I pray you would help us to see ourselves in the story. Every time we open your word, would we see those stories in those pages, and would we see ourselves, and would we hear the Holy Spirit challenging us to fight sin? Would we hear the Holy Spirit challenging us to love our neighbor? Would we hear the Holy Spirit challenging us to give, to serve, to pour our lives out for the sake of our neighborhoods, the sake of our families, the sake of our communities, God? That's why we're still here. Father, would you help us to resist the cultural narratives of our day that would lead us to live individualistic, escapist, private lives? Would we live publicly, evangelistically, and redemptively for the sake of your kingdom? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, fathers in the room, we got three questions for you, and I promise I'm done. Three questions that you're going to use to have conversations at the dinner table this week. Question one, how can we more publicly live out our faith so others can see the kingdom of God through us? Question two, who is God calling me to share the gospel with? And question three, what redemptive work can I be doing in my community to build God's kingdom? And you could even answer it this way, or ask it this way. What redemptive work can we be doing as a family to build God's kingdom in our community? Amen.